Now we are returning this evening after several weeks of absence from it to this series of studies in the book of Nehemiah under the general title of Rebuilding the Walls. And since it is several weeks since we studied Nehemiah together, perhaps it is as well for us for a moment to remind ourselves, as they say in the women's magazines, of the story thus far. The origins of the book of Nehemiah are really to be found in the story of the exile of God's people from their homeland into Babylon, which took place about 600 years before the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, and lasted throughout the entirety of the life of Daniel, as his book in the Old Testament scriptures tells us. For somewhere in the region of 70 years, the people of God were in exile by the rivers of Babylon, where they sat down and wept, as the psalm says, when they remembered Zion. The heart for singing God's praises had been taken out of them. And then, through a wonderful providence of God, some 70 years later, in God's grace, the people were permitted to return to their homeland. And as they came back in waves, they found their homeland, and particularly their home city of Jerusalem, a ruin and a dereliction. And so they set about attempting to rebuild the city walls, and especially, of course, to rebuild the temple of Jehovah. They found themselves facing many difficulties. At times there was opposition and discouragement from outside. Their numbers were relatively small. The greatness of past centuries seemed almost to have departed. And many years passed before the temple was built, and before, as in the day of Nehemiah, the rebuilding of the city wall came to its completion. Indeed, Nehemiah's story begins with his discovery from those who have come back from Jerusalem that after all these years, as he says in the opening verses of the book, after all these years, the wall of Jerusalem was still broken down, chapter 1, verse 3, and its gates burned with fire. And it seems almost on the hearing of the misfortune and the need of God's people, almost in that instant, it seems that God put into his heart a burning ambition that God's city should be secured on the outside, in order that God's people might be secure to worship him and serve him. And so, as the narrative opens out, we find him gaining permission to return to Jerusalem, being appointed to a position of leadership, and having the opportunity to fulfill his God-given ambition to see to it that the city walls of Jerusalem, the city of the great King in heaven, should be rebuilt, and that something of the glory of Jerusalem, which reflected the glory of the God who was worshipped there and who made his presence known there, his ambition that the glory of Jerusalem might be restored as a testimony to his God, began to be fulfilled. And so, particularly the first part of the story of Nehemiah is the story of the rebuilding of a work of God, the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, which is at its very core the story of the rebuilding of a work of God that has fallen into disarray. And it is precisely because that is its theme that it carries for us, as in our day we seek to rebuild the city of God in our own place and in our own nation, and some of us in other nations in the world. It is because this is a story of rebuilding a work of God that it has such obvious application to us as we live towards the end of the 20th century, when for all to see, the walls of Jerusalem, the walls of the city of God in this world, certainly in our time, in our nations, appear to be broken down. And we have begun to learn some of these lessons. Last time we saw, especially in chapter 4, but also again in chapter 6, as we shall doubtless see again, one of the most significant lessons the people of God can ever learn as they seek to see God's work rebuilt in a place. It is this: that God's work, when it is rebuilt by God's people, will always face opposition. And we have encountered in chapter 2 and again in chapter 4 those enemies of God's work. Their very names almost suggest that they must be enemies of God's work: Sanballat and Tobiah. And in many different ways we saw on the last occasion how these men and those like them sought to destroy the work of God from outside, throwing scorn on it, discouraging it, threatening it. And it should not therefore surprise us that in Nehemiah's narrative of his own experience of rebuilding the work of God, he immediately tells us that just as it is characteristic in such circumstances that the work of God will be opposed from outside, so it is inevitable that we shall discover that the work of God will be hindered from inside. Not only opposed from outside, as it were, in the secular, or in this case, the pagan world, but hindered from inside, from within the company who profess to be the people of God. And I say it is almost inevitable that Nehemiah should explain this to us, because that is so characteristic of the experience of God's people, both in the Old and the New Testament. You remember how that was true for Moses. He experienced with God's people the almost overwhelming and oppressive opposition of Pharaoh and the Egyptians to the new work which God intended to do. And God enabled them to overcome that opposition. But no sooner had they begun to overcome that opposition from without, from the outside, than opposition and discouragement began to arise from within, from the inside. And you remember how the people of God began to murmur and to complain. And even Aaron, who was appointed to be God's high priest among them, led them in their transgressions against God because they weren't satisfied with what God was doing. And as though to underline that this is not simply something that happens in the history of God's people in the Old Testament, we find exactly the same thing in the New Testament. We find it, do we not, supremely in the experience of our Lord Jesus Christ. Opposed from the outside, by Herod and the Herodians, by the Pharisees, by the Sadducees, and overcoming all opposition to himself, silencing them, he begins to discover that there is also opposition to his work from within. A Simon Peter: "You won't go to the cross, Lord." Or even a Judas Iscariot, who will betray him for 30 pieces of silver. And the same thing in the history of the early church. As the people of God are opposed from the outside, persecuted, you remember, in the opening chapters by the Jews who are so hostile to this message that Jesus is the promised Messiah. And as they are delivered from that hostility from outside, we discover that there is opposition from within. There is hypocrisy in the case of those two who pretended to give to God. And then, especially in Acts chapter 6, there is a situation in many ways similar to the one that's described here in Nehemiah chapter 5, in which the people of God themselves are at loggerheads with one another over how to deal with their personal needs. And so this is the pattern that begins to emerge here in the fifth chapter of the book of Nehemiah, and its lessons for us are abundantly clear. The people of God need weapons for the right hand and for the left, says the Apostle Paul. Weapons for the right hand that they may be able to withstand the pressures of an ungodly world, but also weapons of the left hand that they may be able to overcome the opposition to the work of God that may arise even in the very midst of the people who are engaged in it. And it is in that context that this fifth chapter of the book of Nehemiah unfolds to us in a rather remarkable way. There are really three things which Nehemiah highlights for us out of his experience. The first is the cause of the unrest which arose among the people of God. In verse 1, he tells us there was this amazing outcry. The men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. And the verses that follow from 2 through 5 indicate to us that although different groups of people within the city walls were in different kinds of economic need, there was an all-pervasive sense among them that the times had become so difficult, that they were desperate for food, and they had nothing with which they might meet their material needs. And of course, the implications of that were obvious. This was an enormous threat to the rebuilding of the city walls. Indeed, it was right in the middle of the period when the work was going forward at its speediest and its best. The people were getting weaker, the people were at one another's throats. And there was this great economic need. There was a time of famine. And the people come, the men and their wives, and they raise this great outcry against their Jewish brothers. And the seriousness of it is obvious. One mark of it is the fact that Nehemiah says on one occasion, it's described in verse 7, as though he were a trade union shop steward blowing his whistle and saying, "Out!" And all the people gather in this massive meeting, and he says to them, "We are going to have to settle this issue once and for all." There's almost a modern ring about verse 1, isn't there? This is supposed to be a patriarchal society, they say. And here are the men and their wives. Here they are carrying their babies, bringing their children. And there is this enormous protest that is coming like a landslide upon Nehemiah as he's trying to keep the work of God in progress and in place. And he needs, if one may put it this way, something like the wisdom of Solomon if he is able to be coping with this situation and press forward the work of God so that it is not hindered from within. Now, what was the problem? The problem, I suppose we would say nowadays, was one of socio-economic deprivation. It was a time of famine. There were economic problems throughout the Near Eastern world. But it's very interesting to notice the way in which Nehemiah handles this problem, because he has absolutely nothing to say about economic trends in the ancient Near East. He doesn't sit them down and give them a little lesson in economics and say to them, now if you only understood economic factors, you would realize why these things are happening and there's nothing we can do about it. No, with the insight of a man characterized by the wisdom of God, he recognized that whereas it might be true that there were economic problems that he was inadequate to handle in the society in general, there was a particular problem among the people of God in particular that needed to be dealt with. And it is on this that he focuses. He focuses attention on the fact that in this time of great need, there were those in the community who were dispossessing their brothers and sisters in the faith, who were showing a callous indifference to the needs of the poor, and who in particular, as he points out here, were lending money to their fellow believers and charging what Nehemiah obviously regards as an exorbitant rate of interest. But these are only the surface matters that Nehemiah is concerned with, because underneath all of these concerns that he has about how money is changing hands in this society is his single great concern, that the work of God is going to be hindered because of a refusal to be radically obedient to the teaching of God's word. And it is on this that he begins to press down. This is the reason we are told in this passage that he became very angry. He became very angry because what the people were refusing was radical, total obedience to God's commandments. He is thinking, if you are interested to know, of the teaching of Exodus chapter 22, verses 25 to 27, and Leviticus 25, verses 35 to 38, in both of which passages, God comes to his people, indicates to them that they have received overwhelming mercy from him, and forbids the people of God to lend money to one another and charge interest. He forbids the people of God to lend money to one another and to charge interest. Now, it's altogether another story what we may do with this teaching when it comes to the teaching of the New Testament and its application to our own lives today. Do not allow yourself to be sidetracked from what Nehemiah is speaking about by such issues. He is speaking to the people of God in a time in which God has said to them, "You are to lend to others because I have lent to you, and you must never charge interest." And the problem that Nehemiah saw among these people of God was that there were those in their number who saw their opportunity to be like the world outside of Jerusalem's city walls and were taking every opportunity they could find to earn as much interest as they could. And what that was manifesting to Nehemiah was a total indifference to detailed obedience to God's commands. A total indifference to detailed obedience to God's commands. Surely this was a very slight thing. After all, this command was found in, of all places, the book of Leviticus. No, says Nehemiah, it doesn't matter where it's found. If it is found in God's book, it's God's command, and he commands you to obey it. And it is indifference to him that you are displaying, and indifference to his people that you are displaying. and filled with the zeal of God that is so like our Lord's zeal when he turns the money changers out of the temple. Nehemiah, in this extraordinary self-description, says, I became very angry. Because he saw that the spirit of this world that had opposed the building of God's city from without had now invaded that city from within. And I suppose the issue boiled down simply to this. What was it that was really important to these people? Was it the fellowship of God's people and the building of God's kingdom? Or was it the fellowship of this world's material goods and the building of their own comfort? And that comes, doesn't it, as just as real a challenge to us today in late 20th century Glasgow as it did to them in those early days in Jerusalem. What are the real passions of my life? Are they that I should build my own comfort, or that I should see God's people built up? Are they that I should exhaust my interests upon myself, or are they that I should exhaust myself in sharing in the needs of God's people? And so Nehemiah comes to them with this great challenge, and he tells them, this must stop. And marvelously, some of them heard the voice of God. It was as though in Nehemiah's sermon to them, God had opened up their hearts and they saw the truth of what Nehemiah was saying. They saw secretly and inwardly in the power of God's Spirit the ways in which this applied to them in particular. And by God's grace, but only by God's grace, the opposition to the building of God's city was halted. Could that possibly be true for us? That the building of God's kingdom, God's city, God's church, God's people in this place or in other places to which some of us belong can be hindered because we ourselves are consumed with an interest and desire to make ourselves comfortable and our Christianity comfortable rather than be utterly devoted to seeing the kingdom of God built up in this place? Can it really be more important to me that I give myself to my own comfort than that I give myself to the meticulous obedience of my spirit to the revealed will of God in Scripture and to the upbuilding of my fellow believers and to the meeting of their needs? But thankfully, not only do we discover in these verses the cause of the unrest, but as Nehemiah goes on, particularly in verses 8 through 13, he describes how he issued to the people a summons to repentance. And it's marvelous to see the way in which this unfolds. It begins with an accusation in verse 8. He says in verse 7, for example, I accused the nobles and officials. I accused them. And then he goes on to say, he says, you are selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us. And they kept quiet and said nothing, and so he took every opportunity. He says, what you are doing is not right. And he challenges them by God's grace to turn away from these sinful characteristics. He does exactly what Paul does at the beginning of Romans 12. He says, oh, he says, my brothers, don't let yourself be conformed to this world's way of thinking. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you'll discover that the will of God revealed in Scripture is good and perfect and acceptable, your delight to do. Well, what is it that Nehemiah is doing? Well, he's wanting them to see the real consequences of their sin. Notice the words he uses. In verse 9 he says, this is unrighteous. Indeed, he says, this is ungodly. And this, do you notice, brings the reproach of our Gentile enemies. Whenever the church or those who belong to the church becomes like the world, the first people to notice it are not those within the church, but those within the world. Isn't that true? And that's what he's saying here. Don't you see the consequences of your sin? Don't you see, as Paul says, that the name of God is being blasphemed among the pagans because of the way you're living? And yes, they learn too from Nehemiah the real character of true repentance. In verse 11, he says, real repentance means genuine restoration. In verse 12, he has summoned them to see that real repentance means true renewal and obedience. Give back their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, their houses, the usury you're charging them. True repentance, Nehemiah is saying to them, is not simply a bad feeling about what you've done inside. True repentance, he says, is restoring what you have taken wherever that is possible. It is the most practical thing in the world. And it leads to an entirely new obedience. We will give it back, they said, and from now on, by God's grace, we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say. Do you know, there's something else here, and it may be the most helpful thing for us in this entire chapter. It's not just that he urges them to repent, and he explains to them what that repentance will mean in concrete terms. He actually helps them to repent. And I want you to notice this. Because we all see in different ways in our lives how much we need to repent, that is, to turn away from our sin. But the question that we often ask ourselves or others is, I see my need to turn away from my sin, but what can I do in practical terms that will enable me to turn away from my sin and to live new life in Christ by God's grace? Oh, you notice how Nehemiah takes them through it in stages. In verse 8, he brings them to a confession of their guilt. They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. It is a silent confession that they have sinned in this matter. And then you notice how in verse 12, he brings them to a commitment to new obedience. We will give it back, they said. But then notice what happens from the center of verse 12 to the end of verse 13, that having seen them confess their guilt, having brought them to a public commitment to new obedience, Nehemiah brings them to enter into a solemn covenant with God. That is to say, he nails down their repentance in the presence of God. And he does it in this way. In verse 13, I summoned the priests and the nobles to take an oath to do what they had promised. And then this prophetic act, I shook out the folds of my robe and said, in this way may God shake out of his house and possessions every man who does not keep this promise. And then the whole assembly said, Amen. And some familiarity with the Old Testament makes it obvious that what is happening here in Nehemiah's time is that these men and women are re-entering into a covenant with God. It isn't just that they are saying, I'm going to turn away from my sins and we'll hope for the best. It is, as it were, that they are writing down in their diaries, in this day, in God's presence, by God's grace, I became aware of this sin, turned away from it in my heart, and committed myself with a solemn oath in the presence of a holy God, that I, by His grace, would turn away from his sin, Him helping me every day. The people took to themselves in this word, Amen. Yes, let it be. They took to themselves all the solemnity of the promise of God's assistance and all the solemnity of their deep sense of personal need if their lives were ever to be changed. And you see what this did? It brought them the most extraordinary liberation. All this, which is so desperately serious, what a state Nehemiah is in. What a state he's in. He was very angry with God's people. What emotions must have been aroused. And yet, do you see at the end of this solemn occasion when the people of God have had their sins exposed in this way and been conscious of how twisted and warped they are within, and then have been brought to take hold of God in His grace again and supplicated Him for help to be transformed and nailed themselves to it in this deliberate, in their case, public action. What is the result? The result is an outpouring of praise and obedience. They said, Amen. We are told, and praised the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. This was the nearest thing, in a sense, one might ever see to a genuine revival of religion when God had come down among his people and they sensed that their sin had been publicly exposed, and the weight of God's glory had come down upon them in a way that ordinarily would crush them. And yet they discover that the deeper God's word has penetrated, the more conscious they have been of God's holiness, the greater it seems that God summons to them to be like Him has come into their hearts. The greater has been the praise of this great God who has taken them so seriously because He wants them for Himself as His treasured possession. And the greater has been the liberation they've experienced into a new obedience to their Lord. And there is this glorious moment when we are told that the whole assembly said, Amen. And spontaneously praise the Lord. What a sight. And what grace. And yet, do you see how marvelously into this Nehemiah weaves the third strand of this narrative? He has unfolded for us the cause of this discontent among God's people. And he has put his finger on that discontent by summoning them to repentance and to experience new grace. But the secret thing that, in a sense, has brought them from the one thing to the other thing is this: that they have had before them the model and the power of a godly life, And this is what he modestly speaks about in verses 14 to 19. One of the reasons they understood what true repentance was because they saw a life of true repentance standing before them. You know, it's often said today, you know, you can never use these big words when you speak about the gospel. These big words that are so foreign to people's experience, like faith and repentance. Oh yes, they are difficult to use when there is no living illustration of what they mean. But when there is a living illustration of what they mean, people are able to take those words and say, I may not be able to define what that means, but I see it in him and I recognize it in her. And that, of course, was the great secret of Nehemiah's ministry. He really did practice what he preached. He was what he witnessed. And he tells us how over this period of 12 years, verse 14, over this period of 12 years, he had lived a life of self-sacrifice for the people of God. And the explanation? Well, he gives part of it in verse 16 in these beautiful words. Oh, may God write them spiritually on our hearts. I devoted myself to the work on this wall. He was like Jesus. You remember when the disciples came back and he'd been bearing witness to the woman at the well. And they thought, he's had nothing to eat. The man will be dying with hunger. And Jesus says to them, I'm fine. I don't need any food. I have meat to eat that you know nothing about. My meat is to do the will of him who sent me. And it's almost as though Nehemiah is the same. He finds sustenance, energy, joy, drive, devotion. Because he has given himself to the building of this wall, to the doing of God's will, to the glory of God's people. And do you see what lies at the heart of that? He mentions it in different ways in verse 9 and again in verse 15. When he upbraids the people, he says to them in verse 9, the problem with you is that you're not walking in the fear of God. And then do you notice what he says about himself in verse 16? He says, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. Now, what was the explanation? Well, you find it in the previous verse. Out of reverence for God. Out of the fear of the Lord. Now, we need to understand that there is all the difference in the world between the word fear and the word frightened. The fear of which Nehemiah is speaking here is the fear of a child whose greatest fear is that his father will not smile upon him because he loves his father. And because his father's frown is the one thing in all the universe he will seek to avoid. It is not the fear of terror. It is the fear of childlike love and devotion. And Nehemiah knew it. The last thing in the world he would ever do was do anything that would make the countenance of his Father in heaven turn in sadness. And it was because he thus lived with trembling joy, with holy love, in the presence of the God of heaven and under the authority of his word, which he loved as a child loves the voice of his loving father, that he was set free from all this worldly loves and all this worldly fears and was God's free man to serve him for his glory and for the sake of his people. Has it never struck you as wonderful that exactly the same thing happened in the days of the early church when we are told in Acts 9:31 that the church was strengthened and encouraged and grew in numbers as it lived in the fear of the Lord? And that, of course, was the great problem with these people. Too much fear of man and desire to be like them, and too little fear of God and desire to be like Him. And such a man is able to say, such a man as Nehemiah is able to say, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. Don't you think that would be a great thing to be able to say about whatever sphere of Christian witness, ministry, service, worship in which you are involved? I may not be able to say very much about myself, but you may be able, by God's grace, to say this about yourself. I devoted myself to the work on this wall. Or is it really true that the only thing you and I are able to say is, I devoted myself to the work on this wall? There is no boasting or self-righteousness when Nehemiah says at the end of the chapter in verse 19, remember me with favor, O my God, for all I have done for these people. He is, after all, chiefly seeking the favor, the goodness, the grace of his God. He is conscious of his needs and his shortcomings. He knows he needs grace. But this man who needs grace knows that by grace he has done all these things for these people. Surely God looks for such in our own fellowship and in our own times. I sometimes wonder, as I see the older generation passing away into eternity, who seem to have been brought into the Christian life in different days and at different times. Perhaps it is because so many of them knew poverty and knew life when it was at its most serious. I sometimes wonder if my own generation and the generations to come will ever see their like again, because so many of them have been able to say, your people have been my life. These walls have been my devotion. And is that going to be true for you and for me, that building the kingdom of Jesus Christ has been our world? In whatever capacity we have served him, in whatever fellowship we have belonged to, whatever our gifts have been, the one thing, please God, that will be true of us all is that we will be able to say with Nehemiah, I devoted myself to the work. My dear friends, I want to challenge you, as I challenge myself, to reconsecrate ourselves, even this evening, to the work, that the walls that have been pulled down may be rebuilt, that relationships that have gone sour may be healed, that greed and envy and self-interest, which we have allowed its head in our lives, in whatever secret way, may be repented of. And together, as we with Nehemiah ask the Lord to remember us with favor, let us give ourselves afresh also to be able to say to him, I want to do everything for your people. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, you love the church so much and gave your dear Son to die upon the cross that the church might belong to you in every age, and that we ourselves, forgiven and reborn, might become members of your family, citizens of the kingdom of God. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that wherever our vision has been marred or grown dim, in whatever way we have begun to feel disinterest and disloyalty to your people, where we have become absorbed with ourselves and our own work rather than with your kingdom and its work, we pray for grace to repent, and pray even that in some of our lives this very night may be marked by a new covenant of love and loyalty to you and to your people, that we with Nehemiah may be able to look to you as our smiling Heavenly Father, knowing that you will remember us with favor, and knowing that we desire with all our hearts to work, to rebuild the walls, to see the people of God as a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden, and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ made known. We pray for his sake and in his name. Amen.